If you have your Bibles, or if you have a pew Bible in front of you, I'd encourage you to turn to John chapter 17. And I want you to turn there at the outset because as I begin this message, I'm going to do something that I don't do often at all. I'm going to talk politics. And the reason I tell you that up front, and I hear your groans, I want you to know at the very outset that I have no political axe to grind. That's not my purpose in bringing this up. But this week, as most of you are well aware, the impeachment process that we prayed about a moment ago entered into a public phase. It is now going to be more out there than it has been, the things that have been found out about whether President Trump misused his office. I don't know about you, but the whole process, to me, I find very unsettling. I mean, if President Trump abused his power, then he needs to be called on that. But the very people who are pushing the process are people who have political gain. And so I look at the process, and I don't know what to think. I don't know whether I should be glad that this process is going on or upset about it. All I know is there is a question about our commander-in-chief. There are people who have politics in mind, whether it is to attack him or whether it is to ignore the whole process. So if you're a Republican, are you guilty of just turning a blind ear to what's going on if you don't pursue it? If you're a Democrat, are you guilty of trying to get political advantage? These are all things that are out there that people are discussing. I bring all that up because all of that is simply a symptom of something that's bigger in our culture. And that is that we live in a culture, a country that is very much politically divided. That's not anything new, I realize. But the divisions are not new. Certainly, it is easy to think that it all started 3 years ago with President Trump, but that's just not the case. It's been going on for a while, and it has certainly kind of become more widespread in recent weeks and months. But last week, when people in Washington were shouting to President Trump, "Lock him up, lock him up," that chant started years before with Hillary Clinton. Lock her up, lock her up. So it's not a Republican issue or a Democratic issue. It's an American issue. It's an issue that should concern us as Christians, because we have a responsibility to pray for those who are in leadership, and as far as we can, as far as their leadership is right, to support them. But we're also supposed to be people of the truth, so we should rejoice in the truth. And this whole political upheaval is challenging, at least to me, at best. But the divisions of our country run deep. There is hatred of one side against the other. There is mistrust. There is an unwillingness to cross party lines for the greater good. I was thinking about it this week, and I realized that our very system sometimes works against us. We would think, why can't a Republican reach out to a Democrat to get something done for the greater good, or vice versa? And it does happen. Less now than it seems like it used to. But the very process is a challenging one because the people who send folks to office oftentimes have their very strong agendas. So in a real way, the senators who are in the Senate and the representatives who are in the Congress don't really serve the American people. They serve their constituents. And if they don't do what their constituents want, then they get voted out of office. And so while it may be better for America if people reach across the aisles and work for the common good, for job security, it works better to serve the people who put you in office. And the fact is, the people who go to Washington represent very disparate people in different parts of the country. So we're a country, in other words, who's divided politically, but that political division is part of the fact that we're divided regionally. And we talk about the red states and the blue states, those that support the Republicans and those that support the Democrats, but those states, some of them are rural, more rural states, some are more urban states, some represent people who are used to executive lifestyle, some who are farmers, and there's a variety of different values that are reflected in the different regions of our country. So the people who send the people to office don't all see things alike. And the people who are in office don't all see things alike. And as a nation, we don't always see things alike. We're divided by region and by the cultures in our region and by the values of the cultures in our region. We're divided culture. We're divided racially, though our nation has made many strides in recent years to see folks of different ethnicities living on a level playing field. Anyone who looks at the statistics knows that when you go to work, there is not always equal pay for equal work. That whites oftentimes get paid more than Hispanics and blacks. They oftentimes have better chances to get an education. There are things that are not fair. And we as Christians ought not sit idly by and see that. But the fact is, that's the way it is. We're a nation that's divided by gender. In the last few years, the Me Too movement has gained great notoriety because of women who have been harassed or sexually abused in the workplace. I know some of that has been perhaps been overblown, but some of it has been a real reflection of an environment that's not fair to women. More than that, our environment with women isn't fair to them economically. According to the International Labor Organization, equality in pay for women has improved in the U.S. since 1979. At that time, a woman earned 62% of what her male counterpart earned for the same job. In 2010, American women average about 81% of what their male counterparts earned. Equal pay for equal work. It often doesn't happen. That's our nation. It's no wonder there are divisions. Racial divisions, gender divisions, people who recognize that they're not treated fairly in our country. There are certainly age divisions. As I get older, I realize that, in fact, 2019 was a dividing year. In 2019, those of us who are part of the baby boomer generation ceased being the predominant, by virtue of population, the predominant generation in our country. Now it's the millennials who have the greater numbers. And so from this point on, by virtue of just the numbers, advertising and influence is going to be skewed more towards a younger generation. I've kind of liked it when our generation has been the center of everything. And I don't know if I'm going to like it when a younger generation becomes the focal point. They don't always see things the way I do. In fact, this evidence is that as we get older, we get a little bit more conservative in our views, and that when the younger generations tend to be a little bit more liberal. And so we're divided by our age and by our understanding. And we're not always trusting of someone from a different generation who comes from a different background. It's no wonder there's this fragmentation in our country. And of course, as a pastor, how could I omit the fact that we're divided religiously? There's an awful lot of concern in our country about the influx of Muslims in America. And certainly the number of Muslims in America has grown in recent years. But the truth is, only less than 2% of our population would be practicing Muslims. So people who may get concerned about that and may fear radical Islam and not feel comfortable if somebody from a Muslim faith moves in next door, that's really not the predominant threat that we have, especially because most Muslims are not radical. There's a much greater threat to our religious differences, and it's a threat that probably most of us don't think about. It's the threat of secularization. You see, in the United States, the influence of Christianity has waned significantly in recent years. Just this week, as I was listening to the news on the radio, there was a statistic that 65% of people today, 2019, identify themselves in America as Christian. 10 years ago, it was 75%. In the last 10 years, 10% of the American population have no longer identified themselves as being Christian. Back in 2000, that number was 86% identified themselves as Christian. So in that time frame, I guess it was 1990, so in a little bit less than 30 years, there's been a decline of over 20% of people who identify as Christians. That can be threatening to a church like ours, a church that identifies ourselves as being Christian. And yet, it is not Jews or Muslims or some other faith that is really the biggest threat to us. It's secularization. You see, we live in a culture that is largely not giving up Christianity to move to Islam or to move to some other faith. They're just giving up on God altogether. And I'm aware that in our church and churches like ours, where we see that the most is with the younger generation, that there are a great many people who are in their 20s and 30s who grew up in the church, but they're no longer going to church. It's a sad reality, but there's been a decline in the church. In a recent speech at the University of Notre Dame, Attorney General William Barr made this disturbing observation. The secularists have marshaled all the force of mass communications, popular culture, the entertainment industry, and academia in an unrelenting assault on religion and traditional values. Secularism has itself become a religion, pursued with religious fervor. It's taking on all the trappings of a religion, including inquisitions and excommunication. Those who defy the creed risk a figurative burning at the stake, social, educational, professional ostracism and exclusion waged through lawsuits and savage social media campaigns. The point of all that is simply to say that we have a nation that's divided by religion. even a religion that is no religion at all, a religion of secularism. That's where we live. That's just an assessment, a bipartisan assessment of what's going on in our culture. We live in a divided society. Now, as I thought about that, there's more to think about than just the division in the culture and in our society. There is a division among churches. We not only don't get along with people who disagree with us, we don't get along oftentimes with people who supposedly agree with us. And as a pastor, I can tell you there are so many different ways that churches are different from each other. If you visited a few churches, you know that right off the bat, you walk into a church and the style of worship is different from one church to the next. Some sing hymns, some sing more contemporary songs, some sing a blend of the two. Some are churches that have guitars and drums, some have piano and organs, some have no accompaniment whatsoever, and most of the time, the people that practice their style of worship think they're right, and other people aren't. There are churches that have all kinds of different traditions, all types of different practices. Just a couple weeks ago, we had a baby dedication here in our church. Other churches have infant baptism. And we don't practice infant baptisms for theological convictions. But it's a strong difference. And people can feel like they don't fit in with one group or another because they don't share those traditions. The way we do communion, we practice communion once a month. Some churches do it every week. Some people do it maybe once a quarter. Some churches don't do it at all. All of these things are differences, and usually they're not just differences that one group says, we never really thought about that. Most of the time, there is strong conviction about what our practices are and why we have those practices, what our worship is and why we worship the way we do. And quite often in those convictions come walls, and in those walls come separation, and in that separation comes judgment of one group upon another. We're a church across America, around the world, that has different theology. Hear me well, theology matters. Theology is what you believe about God, and as a pastor, I can tell you it matters what you believe about God. Ultimately, we're accountable to God, so getting that right is important. But there are so many different theological differences that have a way of dividing us as Christians. One church strongly emphasizes the sovereignty of God, while another church emphasizes human free will. And quite often there's some animosity between the two. The people who believe in free will accuse people of believing in sovereignty, of making us robots and automatons that have to do, that have no choice in the matter. And the people who believe in sovereignty look at those who believe in free will and say, you don't trust God, do you? No matter what the position, whatever the perspective, there can be in our different theological perspectives, not just a different practice, but a judgment that goes with that. I grew up in circles that did not practice charismatic gifts, you know, speaking in tongues, working miracles, things like that. It is our practice as a church that we do not practice those in worship, but we don't forbid them outside of worship. But in the circles in which I grew up, you not only didn't practice them, you questioned, maybe not to their face, but certainly questioned anybody who did practice certain gifts. And I know that it works in reverse. Those who come from charismatic backgrounds can believe that those who don't practice those gifts in their worship are somehow stifling the work of the Holy Spirit and not trusting God's Spirit. And again, with the differences can come suspicion and division. All that is simply to point out the obvious. We live in a country where the church is divided. And I wrestle with that because I know that some of the differences, many of the differences matter. But the question is, how much do they matter? And how much do we let them matter? And how much do we define ourselves by how different we are from other Christians rather than defining ourselves by what we share in common with other Christians? I realize that at the judgment seat of Christ, there are people who go to Christian churches who Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I know that because Jesus said that himself in Matthew. They're going to say, "Lord, Lord, when did we see you in need? And when did we see you hungry? Or when did we not take care of you?" He's going to say to them, "You didn't care for the needs of people here on this earth. You weren't caring for me." The point is, I know that there will be people who consider themselves Christians who are going to be very disappointed at that point in time. And some of them are in our church right now. I know that there are people in Catholic churches and in Presbyterian churches and in Methodist churches that genuinely love God and genuinely have the hope of heaven. And I know that there are people there who are going to be very disappointed and discouraged to discover that they missed out. That's the honest explanation of Scripture. So our differences can matter. But how do we put it all into perspective? Well, in the midst of the division in churches, we see this decline in churches. We see that people who grew up in the church, many of them are not staying in the church. We see the numbers that I noted to you earlier of a decline of people who identify themselves as Christian. And as a result, it's apparent that we don't not only have a church that's divided, we have a church across America that's clearly declining. David Gush, writing for the Religion News Service, stated it this way: "Suffice it to say that when 1% fewer Christians each year claim a Christian affiliation, that marks a decline. When most denominations and congregations report declining membership and attendance, that marks a decline. When more and more congregations close their doors forever, that marks a decline. And when the youngest generation shows the greatest disaffiliation trend, that marks a decline likely to have a lasting impact." I know this is a cheery sermon, but the fact is, it's just simply stating what I see happening in our culture. And all of it is simply to point us to this passage that I had us open to at the beginning. Because I'm not a person who's wringing my hands and saying there's no hope for our nation, there's no hope for the church. I think this very passage in John 17 gives us that hope. And I'd like you to look at it with me for just a few more minutes. John 17 is an amazing passage because it's a passage where Jesus is praying. Now, it's not amazing that Jesus prayed. That was a pretty significant, regular part of his daily life. But this is a prayer that is recorded that Jesus prayed, and it has three basic parts to it. In the interest of time, we're not going to look at the first two parts, but I'll just touch on them. Verses 1 through 5 give Jesus' prayer for himself. This is right before he went to the cross, and he is agonizing before his heavenly Father. And as he prays that God would be glorified in what is going to happen to him as he goes to the cross. So the first few verses are his prayer for himself. And it's interesting, throughout this prayer, in these verses and the ones that follow, there's just a mystery in how Jesus, who was God, could pray to the Father, who was God. And I can't figure it out, and it's a mystery to me. But understanding that, and understanding that the uniqueness of this not only raises questions in our minds that we can't come up with the answers, because we can't fathom a God who is in three persons. What we can fathom is that Jesus was so connected to the Father that at every turn of his life, he was always talking to him. And as you read through the prayer, sometimes it's hard to distinguish, okay, is this God the Father or God the Son? Because they're God. There is at the very heart of the prayer a unity, a oneness that is beyond full understanding, but that you can certainly feel as you read through the passage. So he prays for himself. And then he prays for his disciples, the 12 that were with him. And he prays primarily two things. He says, I pray that you would protect them from the evil one, and that you would sanctify them by the truth. He says at verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world. Sanctify them, or even as I am not of the world, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So there seem like two things that he's praying for. He's praying that as Jesus faces this tremendous difficulty in his life, the agony of his death, that God would protect his disciples. And not just that he would protect them, but also to set them apart and protect them by the truth. So it's like the negative and the positive. Protect them from the evil one, sanctify them, help them with your truth. But that's not the primary thing we're focused on. The last six verses, 20 through 26, is amazing because this is Jesus' prayer for you and for me. It's his prayer for us. Let me just read this. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. This is Jesus' prayer for you. He wants you to be with him in glory. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, that they may know that you have sent me I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This prayer at its heart is a prayer for unity. It's a prayer that we would be united, that there would be a complete oneness among believers. And the thing that is encouraging to me about this is not just a prayer that Jesus prays that we would kind of act united. It's not like, you know, when your kids are kind of misbehaving and you have company coming over and you tell your kids, I need you to behave while the company is here. It's not like they really care about each other. They're fighting, but you want them to put on a good front. That's not how this prayer runs. This is a prayer that is rooted in what we share in common. It's rooted in the fact that within each of us, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you not only have been forgiven for your sins, but you also have the very Spirit of God at work within you. And if you have the Spirit of God at work within you, the person next to you has the Spirit of God at work within him or within her, share such a solid foundation that even if you are from different political parties, even if you're of different races, even if you're different genders, what unites you is so strong. There is nothing as different as what unites you. At the heart of this prayer is an understanding that we have experienced God in our lives, and having God in our lives gives us something in common with everyone else who has God in their lives. And not only do we have God in our life, but we have God's power in our lives. So it's not simply that I've got to try to get along with you. I do have to make the effort, but I also have his enabling to do this. This is something he wants, and if I'm willing to do it and to work at it, he'll make it possible. The thing I don't want you to miss, I underlined it in my Bible. If you have your own Bible, I'd encourage you to do that. In verse 21, at the end of the verse, it says, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. May they be united in us. The whole focus of this prayer is the oneness of believers who are united in our faith in Jesus Christ. Later on in verse 23, it says, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me. As I reflect on the division of our nation and the division of the church across our nation, I realize that there is in this prayer the very answer that is needed not only in the church but needed in the world. And that is that the people who have been called by God and have put their faith in God and have the Spirit of God at work in our lives, we have an ability, supernatural ability, and a commonality that enables us to rise above all the things that may divide us. And because of that, this church, the Church of Christ across America and around the world, people who don't speak our language, people who come from different cultures but have Jesus Christ at the foundation, we have all that we need to show the world the uniqueness of Jesus. What Jesus is praying for and what we need to realize is if we want people to see the greatness of Jesus, they need to see the unity of his people in the church. if we want to see our nation change, let me tell you, as an American, in the importance of our convictions. Whatever your party, whatever your conviction is, but I don't hold out an awful lot of hope for the Republicans or the Democrats to straighten out our country. I think the greatest hope of our country would be if the Church of Jesus Christ, instead of identifying ourselves as Democrat or Republican, would demonstrate that we are the children of God, followers of Jesus Christ. And as they see the unity that is at work in God's people, they'll think, they've got something there. There's some reality to their faith. When we're no different than the rest of the world, why should the world pay any attention to us? Why shouldn't they just walk out and try something else? But if we are people who have put our faith in Christ and allow that faith to change our lives, to give us a foundation to relate to other people and to show grace and mercy and care, the world's going to take notice. That's what this prayer is all about. So, challenge, my encouragement to you as you look at the state of our country. Certainly pray for those in authority. We're commanded to do that. And vote your conscience. Live your conscience. But don't let your political convictions divide you from people who might have differing political convictions. It's not our politics that's ultimately going to change people's lives. It certainly won't change their destinies. The more we are rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus Christ, and the more we let Him live through us, the more our world will take note of who we are. If we want people to take note of Jesus, they need to see the radical, the supernatural, the unfathomable unity that He can work through us. Let's pray together. Lord God, it is so easy for us, so easy for me, to major on the minors. There are theological issues that upset me when other people believe differently than I do. There are political stances that people take that I strongly disagree with. There are people whose perspective on morality is so different than mine that it troubles me. But Father, I pray that people would not see those superficial things in me, that they would see You in me, that they would see You in us, that we would be united in the love of Jesus and the fellowship of His Spirit, that this church here in Tarrytown, here in Westchester County, could be a church that shows people that there is reality to the faith that we profess. Lord, for the sake of Your kingdom, I ask this. In keeping with Your prayer that You prayed to Your Father, Jesus, I pray that we might live it out for the sake of our nation, and the sake of Your kingdom, we pray.